Thanks for turning the heaters off, Mum. I think it's a lovely day today, and I think Dad's on to something with his denim shorts and jandals, but we'll see if I make it through today without sweating too much. The great thing about my job working at a children's program is that the kids are very honest, not when you want them to be honest, but in other ways, you know, if they've hit each other and you're trying to find out who hit the other one first, that's when they're not honest. But when they point at your face and tell you how you look, that's when they're brutally honest. And I do like that, and I'm very blessed because I have my work at the children's program, and then I get to come home, and I get the same amount of honesty from my twin brother. And last time I preached, a few of my jokes, they fell flat, and Jono even told me after. He said, Nick, your jokes they were a bit off today. No one really laughed. But it wasn't because I wasn't funny. It was because the women were away on women's camp, and women find my jokes funny. And seriously, this plays out in my family, right? When my sister is visiting, sometimes all I have to do to get a laugh is just to give some obvious answer to a question she asks, and she'll start laughing. However, when I tell the most well-crafted set-up joke that lands just at the right time, I get a deadpan stare from my brothers, Luke and Jono, looks of disappointment. And I think the reason is men are too busy thinking, you know, this guy thinks he's funny. Now, I'm funnier than him. I'm not going to give him the satisfaction of laughing at his jokes, even when they are funny. And men, it's because, you know, we're competitive by nature. Women are a bit more compassionate. Women laugh even when my jokes aren't funny, just to make me feel better about myself. So I'm super glad we have the women back today. They are great. You know, praise God for women. And the whole thing about men and women is that men lose things and women find things, right? Now, I'm not married, so I don't have the experience of a wife finding things for me, but I do have a wonderful mum. Us boys, we lose things and mum finds them. Dad will lose his phone multiple times each week, and mum will be the one to find it. You know, we often use the expression, did you have a man look? Has anyone else ever used that expression? I think there's a reason it's called a man look. You know, we look at one spot, we can't find the thing that we're looking for, and then mum looks at the exact same spot, and she finds it. You know, praise God that mum didn't go on sabbatical, otherwise us boys would be struggling at home. I mean, seriously, where would men be without women? Still in the Garden of Eden. You see, the thing was, Eve found the tree. Adam didn't really know what was going on. In fact, if you look at the creation of woman, to create woman, the Bible says that God put man into a deep sleep. But Scripture never says that he ever came out of it. So with that being said, if there's any rubbish in the sermon, if there's anything untrue or unbiblical, that's all on me. But anything that is good, true, beautiful, anything that honors God, any way that you benefit from this talk today, that is all from the Lord. And so we'll start with, I need to grab the clicker. We'll start with some scripture. We'll start with some scripture. All right, and we'll read this together as well, if it works. Here we go, Philippians 4:8. I'll read it together. 1, 2, 3. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, growing up, I noticed a problem in our thinking, in my thinking as well. And here's the problem. You know, sometimes as Christians, we think, how close can I get to sin without actually sinning? This is an attitude I noticed in my own life, and since noticing it, I believe I've been trying to repent of it, but it's a constant struggle for us Christians, right? You know, how angry can I get without it actually becoming a sin? How lazy can I be without it actually becoming a sin? How far can I go physically in a romantic sense with this person without it really becoming sin? And so what I want to do today is I want to break down this false attitude that we have. I want to identify the reasons why we have this attitude and then identify the problems with that attitude and then finish with providing a Christ-like attitude, the antidote to this problem. And so why do we have this attitude? Why do we have the attitude of wanting to get as close to sin as possible without actually sinning? And the reason I believe is because sin is attractive, right? If we look in Genesis, going back to Genesis 3:6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So you can see here that scripture says, when the woman saw it, she saw that it was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes. It wasn't, I mean, if you look at, it's debated whether it was really an apple or not, but I mean, this is a really good looking apple, okay? But I'm sure this is probably what the fruit actually looked like, some really good looking fruit. It probably didn't look like this, all right? It probably didn't look like what it should have looked like. It was attractive. Now, why is sin attractive? Did God make sin attractive on purpose? Well, no, sin is attractive because it's a perversion of what is really good, true, and beautiful. Sin can only exist because good exists. It's a bit like rust, right? Rust happens when there's a corruption of what is good. I mean, think of lying. Lying is a corruption of the truth. Think of blasphemy. Blasphemy is a corruption of what is really good, which is God's name. Think of drunkenness and gluttony. These are corruptions of what are truly good, food and drink. Fornication is a corruption of what is truly good, which is sex and marriage. And this Ferrari right here looks to be truly good, just like sin does maybe, but then we look underneath and it's actually very rusty. And scripture, it teaches that our spirit desires what is contrary to our flesh. Our flesh desires sin. Because like this Ferrari here, it looks to be pretty good. It's attractive. But in Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so because the flesh wants one thing, and the Spirit wants the opposite, there is a conflict going on in us. So what do we do to try and resolve this conflict? Well, I believe we compromise. We'll get to this in a second. It's not the greatest picture. Actually, I'm going to go back. Otherwise, we'll jump ahead too far. Okay, now what are the problems with this attitude of saying, how close can I get to sin without it actually being sin? Well, you might as well say, if that's your attitude, then what you're doing is you're trying to get as far away from God as possible without actually abandoning him. That's another way of looking at it. And when I heard it that way, I was like, I mean, that's pretty true. But it's a different way of looking at it, and it starts to become a bit more obvious, the true nature of this attitude. If your attitude is, how close can I get to sin without actually sinning, you have already sinned. Now, why is it sin? Because it's a failure to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And Jesus says that that is the greatest commandment. And in the same way that trying to get as close to sin without sinning is actually sin, trying to get as far away from God without abandoning him is, in a sense, abandoning him. Here's another great way to look at it. Imagine asking the question, how close to hell can I get without actually going there? I mean, you laugh because it's a foolish attitude to have, but it's the same as when we ask, how close can I get to sin without it actually being sin? Why would you ask that question? Another problem with this attitude is that it will most likely lead to crossing the boundary that you try to set. If you wanted to drink alcohol, and you told yourself that you were going to have just enough so that you weren't drunk, and then stop, how would that go? Do you think you would stop in time? Would that line start to blur a little bit? If you had set yourself boundaries in regards to your relationship with others, what happens once you got really close to that line? Might it start to push out a little bit as you got closer? I was listening to a podcast about how socialism takes over a country a few years ago, and it popped up in my head as I was preparing this. And it talks about how to take the power from the people when they don't want to give it up, and I saw a very interesting parallel. It was talking about concentrating the power of the people into the state. Now, there's a philosopher, his name was Hegel, and he taught at the University of Berlin. Interestingly enough, this is where Karl Marx, who's the founder of communism, he learned off this guy called Hegel. And out of Hegel's teaching, he invented this thing called Hegelian dialectics, okay? Now, I'm going to try attempts to explain what this is. Now, on the left side of the triangle, we've got the thesis, okay? Now, the thesis is the status quo of a nation, how everything currently is. Now, the antithesis, or the antithesis, is on the other side of the triangle, and this is the... that's creating a problem that goes against the thesis, which is really bad. And the synthesis at the top of the triangle, that's the solution to the problem. That everyone will settle for your answer or your solution, but end up giving some of their freedom away and their power away in the process, okay? As you can see, we've got another picture here. You've got your thesis, then you create a problem that's really bad. The people cry out for a solution. So that antithesis is the real problem. They cry out for a solution. You give it to them in the synthesis, in which they give away some of their power and freedom in order to achieve, let's say, security. And then the synthesis becomes the new thesis. And you rinse and repeat over and over and over again, slowly taking power from the people until it's all in the state. Now, you might be wondering, why am I talking about this in regards to the attitude that we're talking about today? Now, Karl Marx, he took this and he created critical theory, which is where you create a problem by pinning two sides against each other. Classic examples is when you pin the rich against the poor, whites versus blacks. Recently, we had vaxxed versus unvaxxed. You may have heard of the Tutsis versus the Hutus. This ended up in the Rwandan genocide. And it's identity politics, right? You pin two sides against each other. You create a problem so bad, then you step in, provide the solution, but in doing so, you gain some power in doing it. And tension arises. Now, what's the point of all of this? Well, the devil is a master of deception. The thing about being deceived is that you don't know that you are being deceived. If you knew you were being deceived, then you wouldn't be being deceived. And I think he often puts Hegelian dialectic into play when he's tempting us with sin. And here's how he does it. The status quo is that we aren't sinning. That's the current status quo. And so he tempts us with sin. And he creates a problem, which is the antithesis or antithesis. I don't know how to say it. We are getting really tempted, but we know it's not right, so we want out of the situation. He says, why don't you do this instead? He'll provide us a synthesis, a solution to our problem of wanting to go all the way and go sin. And he says, you know, don't go all the way, just go halfway. Get really close to sin without actually sinning. Just dabble in this or that. And we agree, and we dabble in this or that. We go out to that boundary, and we think we're doing well because we didn't go all of the way. Ah, well, I had a few too many drinks, but at least I didn't get wasted. Ah, yeah, we went too far physically, but we didn't go all the way. Yeah, we shouldn't have done that, but at least this far worse thing didn't happen. Now, the devil has got you right where he wants you. He rinses and repeats until the synthesis becomes the thesis, and that boundary keeps getting pushed and pushed and pushed. And we're caught in the cycle of thinking that we can get so close to sin without actually sinning, but before we know it, we're way past that boundary and we're deep into sin. If you want an example of this from Scripture, you can look at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. These people, I imagine they were thinking, how much money can we keep for ourselves while still giving most of it away? They compromised. They thought, how close can we get to sin without actually sinning? And we all know what happened to them. Or maybe you don't. They died. So what's the solution? I've identified the problem of this attitude, but what is the solution to all of this? How do we have a Christ-like attitude? Now we have to talk about purple elephants, because we've got a mental exercise for you. I first saw this mental exercise in a book I was reading called Every Believer's Thought Life. Great book. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through this mental exercise together, okay? So now your job for the next 10 or 15 seconds, I'm just going to have a quick drink of water while you think about it, is to not think of purple elephants, okay? So start now by forgetting anything about purple elephants. All right. And if I find it helps when we're doing these mental exercises to fixate on one point, okay? So maybe everyone look up to the screen, continue thinking about Hegelian dialectic, and do not think about purple elephants. Don't think of their purple trunks and their large purple bodies. Don't think of their strong purple legs. Don't think of their thick purple skin. Don't think about their big flappy purple ears. Don't imagine a bunch of purple elephants in the water together. How did that go? Did anyone actually successfully not think of any purple elephants? Okay. Now, what I want you to do now is to only think about an orange monkey riding on a motorcycle. Okay? So it's changed. Now, this is all you have to think about. Okay? So you're not trying to avoid it. you're only trying to think of orange monkeys riding on a motorcycle. And I'll put some pictures up again to help you. Think of its big, bulgy orange eyes, its fuzzy orange fur. Think of the way it's sitting while it rides a big orange Harley Davidson toward a ramp. Think of the wind in this orange monkey's hair as it accelerates. Imagine it going up that ramp and taking off into the sky. Think of the way he sounds as he screams, "Ooh, ooh, ah, ah, I'm going bananas," while it lets go of the bike and starts doing backflips in mid-air before he deploys a big orange parachute. Now, what just happened? You stopped thinking about the purple elephant. Because you were so fixated on thinking of the orange monkey that that first thought left your mind. Now, notice how when I said, "Don't think of this," you all thought of it. But when I said, "Do think of this," that thought completely eradicated the other thought. I thought that was a very interesting thought experiment. And how does that apply to us having a Christ-like attitude? If we read in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So we can see here that we're told not to love the world or the things of the world. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so that sin that we were talking about, the attractive sin, this is what the Bible is referring to when it says friendship with the world, friendship with sin. And it's telling us not to be friends with it. Okay. And so how do we have a Christ-like attitude? How do we stop thinking about the purple elephant of sin and start thinking about the orange monkey of righteousness? A Scottish theologian called Thomas Chalmers, he once said, "We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our hearts than to keep in our hearts the love of God. This is not a duty one performs, it's a delight that one prefers." So here we have a solution. He's saying rather than just trying to keep the love of the world out of our hearts, instead, in our hearts should be the love of God. And when we get rid of the love of the world, a void or a vacuum is left. It will either be filled again with the love of the world, or it must else be filled with the love of the Father. So if trying not to think about something isn't going to work, and we need to think about something else, what do we think about? Do we need to be spending every spare minute of our thought thinking about how awesome the past church service was, or how cool the Bible is? That would be pretty good, but we don't need to. Scripture gives us instructions. We go back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the verse we read at the start. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if anything is praiseworthy, meditate on these things." That is the instruction that Scripture gives us. These are the things that we are to be meditating on, to be thinking about. And it doesn't have to always be the same thing. We've got a massive list of things that we can be meditating on. This could be a nice relaxing river with little fishies swimming and a nice summer breeze blowing over you while you relax in God's creation. You could be fixing your eyes on eternity, pondering your future in heaven and what it will be like to see Jesus. It could be imagining an orange monkey riding up a ramp to do a backflip. But whatever we think about, make sure it is these things. So I'm going to close with this thought. Whenever you have a temptation to do, say, or think something which is sinful, instead, do, say, or think of something which is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Replace the thought with one that is God-honoring. Fill that void with goodness, truth, and beauty. Tell yourself that you're a new creation, and that you don't think like someone who loves the world anymore. Think of something that glorifies God. Don't have the attitude of getting as close to sin as possible without actually getting there. Instead, have the attitude of getting as close as possible to Christ. We'll pray to finish. Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity to share your word today. Thank you for Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Thank you that you've given us instructions in the scriptures of what to think about, what to meditate on, and how to have a Christ-like attitude. Father, we repent of any attitude that we do have of loving sin, of wanting to get as close as possible to it. And Father, we desire only to seek after you, to seek after what is good, true, noble, praiseworthy, and everything else which is of you. We only want to honor you, Father. So please, we pray your Holy Spirit would do a work in all of our hearts today and change us so that we have this mind of Christ, have this attitude that you want us to have. In Jesus' name, amen.